We are back in Jeremiah in chapter 29 tonight. So you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, and I'll read our passage before we get started. Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, the Gemara, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all you who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord made you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. You shall speak also to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you, For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. You shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the God, the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. God, as we turn now to look at your word, I pray that you would accomplish the purpose that you have for it. You wrote this chapter for a reason. Please help us to let that purpose that you have decreed take root in our hearts and in our lives. Thanks that you would speak to us. Please help us to have open hearts and open ears to hear what it is that you have to say. Amen.
All right, let me find my place in Jeremiah 29. It's an interesting chapter. There's probably so few verses in the whole book of Jeremiah that would ever find themselves on a coffee cup or a calendar, you know, that you could probably count them on one hand. But chapter 29 contains one of them. I think that if we're familiar with Scripture at all, we've probably heard the place where God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's a favorite among Christians and Christian t-shirts alike. We use that one as Christians to comfort ourselves in times of need, and that's appropriate, but it's interesting that verse is so often taken out of context. I spend a good amount of my Wednesdays when I teach preparing to teach. And so today was no exception. I studied all day, and then I came home before church to have supper, and Sarah asked me how my day was. And so I told her, well, I studied, and, oh, what are you teaching tonight? And I said, well, Jeremiah 29, and it's got that verse in there. That's real nice for people. And I said, the whole rest of the chapter is terrible. And I sometimes think, why is it always so dark? And the reason is because the bulk of the chapter is God telling his people that he's going to kill them. And then there's this sliver of hope that comes out of nowhere in verse 11, and then it goes right on back into, I'm going to pursue him with pestilence, and I'm going to kill him with the sword, and then this is what I'm going to do to these two false prophets. I'm going to slowly roast them in fire, and everybody's going to watch that, and they're going to become a swear word in Israel. And then this other prophet, I'm going to wreck his life. So here we go with chapter 29. I'll remind you here that Jeremiah has had an interesting ministry because he's dealing with people who are in the same congregation, if you will. This is the same faith community, the people of Judea, but they're hundreds of miles apart from one another at this point. You remember that the people of God in Jerusalem, in Judah, they've been split into two groups at this point in history. Some have been taken captive to Babylon. That happened in the first deportation. And now there they are, far, far away from their original location. Others have been left behind. They're still holding out in Judah. They're still there in Jerusalem, hanging on to life as they've known it. But at any rate here, there's two different groups. Now, I want you to note the similarities between these two groups. Both of these groups have access to the same truth of God. Both of them are hearing what Jeremiah is saying. reading what Jeremiah is writing. And it's not just Jeremiah that's prophesying. There's other prophets, true prophets, and they're hearing these things. So both of them have access to the truth of God, whether they're in Babylon or Jerusalem. Both groups also, at the same time, are being accosted with the same lies. You know that there are false prophets both in Babylon and in Jerusalem, and both of them are prophesying deception to people in either group. So they're getting a mix of truth with lies, which makes both groups similar because both groups are being faced with the decision of who and what to believe. Hey, folks in Babylon, are you going to believe the truth that you're hearing from the prophets, or are you going to be believing the lies that you're getting from those around you? Hey, people in Jerusalem, are you going to believe what the prophets are telling you, or are you going to believe what the liars are saying? And I'll tell you this. Here's where they become very dissimilar. Only one of them is in the will of God. It's not God's will for the people of that community to be in two places at once. God either wants them to go to Babylon or he wants them to stay in Jerusalem. Only one of these groups is in God's will. And if we've been paying attention, we know which one it is. But at this point, may I push pause and bring to our attention this evening how similar to the church these two groups are, or the scenario that we find ourselves in here at chapter 29. Two groups in the modern church. Two. Both of them deciding whether they're going to believe the truth of God or the lies of the world. Two groups. One congregation under the same teaching, and yet many of them miles apart in their thinking. Because the truth is, sadly, both then and now, not everybody's interested in doing the will of God. Not everybody's interested in the truth. Though they find themselves in the same congregation, the same, I almost said group, not group, the same company. They're in a different group altogether. They don't want to do the will of God. And here's why. Here's why for these folks. It's because God's clear command was for his people to willingly go into captivity. Those in Babylon were the ones in the will of God. How counterintuitive is that? We've been dealing with this as we've been going along. But God had been oh so clear with his people that he wanted them to go into captivity, to choose slavery, to subject themselves to the king of Babylon and all that that entailed. It wasn't very appealing will of God. Nobody would naturally choose slavery for themselves. But here's the irony of the situation. Those in Judah were slaves too. Didn't matter whether you were in Babylon or in Jerusalem. You're a slave. Those in Judah were every bit enslaved as those in Babylon were. It just didn't feel like it because they had their houses still. They still had their land. They still had their temple. They still had all that made them comfortable, yet they were slaves to their freedom. They didn't want to subject themselves to the king of Babylon. They didn't want to go into exile. Why? Because they liked it where they were at. They liked their lives the way that they were. They were slaves to their freedom, which put them out of God's will, since they chose national freedom, personal freedom, Israeli freedom over captivity. They were now outside of God's will. And ultimately, you know what that makes them? Slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. That may sound familiar because it's a New Testament term that the Apostle Paul borrows. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the apostle writes, you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey. You become the slave of whatever you choose to obey. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can be a slave to God in obedience, which leads to righteous living. Either way, you're a slave. We understand that this evening? No matter what, you are a slave, Christian or non-Christian, you're a slave. You can't be a slave to sin and a slave to God both, but you will always be a slave to someone or something. Later in that chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain that if being a slave to sin liberates you from the obligation to do what's right, then becoming a slave of God is the only way that you can be freed from the power of sin. It's a trade-off. Some people hesitate to become obedient to God because they like the freedom that they feel in getting to live as they please. Sin if they want. Do whatever they wish to do at any point in their life. And so they're slaves to sin, yes, but they're free in their obligations to God. The only way to then escape the power of sin then is to choose slavery to the Lord's will. So assuming you're a Christian tonight, you've done that. If you haven't done that, it wouldn't be very safe to assume that you're a Christian. You choose slavery. The Jews are being told and have been being told that the only way to find God's favor would be in Babylon, even if it felt like captivity. It's the only place that God's favor can be found. Those living in Judah, however free as they may have felt, they were being marked out by God himself to be punished and crushed and ultimately killed in God's wrath. It felt like freedom for a while because they weren't having to bother with subjection to the slavish lifestyle under the king of Babylon and the yoke of iron. What feels like freedom for a while can take an ugly turn right quick when it's freedom from God in sin. And so here they are. Now, we've read the chapter already, but we gather here in the first couple verses that this letter now is being sent from Jeremiah in Jerusalem to those that were taken captive into Babylon. In verse 3, it says that the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this is what the letter said. Jeremiah reports here, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." So God's taking credit for that. God's going, "I did that, by the way, guys. Need you to know that. I need you to know that where you're at right now was my doing. You might not like where I've stationed you, but this is where I've got you." Okay, let that sink in. He says, "Build houses, dwell in them houses, plant gardens, eat what grows, take wives, beget sons and daughters, for have kids, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, so that you can have grandkids, that you may be increaser. Build families there, build houses there, plant gardens there, flourish in Babylon," God is telling them, "and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, because in its peace, you will have peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. Don't listen to their dreams, which you cause to be dreamed, because they're prophesying falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them, says the Lord. This is what I say," he says. "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, then I'll visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." You know what the false prophets were telling everybody, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem? "Oh, it'll only be a couple of years. Thus saith the Lord, within 2 short years, there will be a great return and life will go back to normal." And God goes, "I never said that. Try 70. 70, that's reality. So don't think you're coming home anytime soon. Don't think that you're going to be off the hook anytime soon. Don't think that this situation that you hate is going to go away anytime soon. Rather, get used to it. Settle in. Build houses. Don't rent. You ain't coming home. Have babies. Give those babies, once they're old enough to get married, in marriage. Because guess what? You're going to be there so long, they're going to grow up and get married, and their kids are going to grow up and get married, and you still won't be home. So settle in. See, we tend to read that passage and go, oh, well, that's nice. God's saying, settle in, build houses, and have babies, and all this nice stuff. This was not good news. This was hard reality. They had been being told it'll all go away in 24 short months or less. And God's going, no, 7 long decades. He says, then I'll come and get you. Then I'll come and get you. See, sometimes when we enter into God's will, we find that it's so troubling that we just want out of it as soon as we get into it. And God goes, I didn't call you into this just for you to turn tail and run. I didn't call you into this. And this is really ultimately their mission field. He's going, I didn't call you into Babylon just so that you could abandon the people that I called you to live among. This is going to take a while. So stop looking for a way out. And these false prophets weren't helping at all. And believe me, if you were in Babylon, if you wanted somebody to tell you everything that your itching ears wanted to hear, just tell me that I'll be going home soon. Tell me that there's a way out. Just tell me something. You'd find them. They're everywhere. You'll always find somebody. You'll always find some article, some teacher, some online ministry that's going to tell you what you want to hear. But then there's that dang truth that just doesn't go away. And what do you do about this? If only the eraser was big enough and we could just get rid of all of it, right? Listen to the good stuff. Get rid of all of chapter 29 except for verse 11. It's not the way it works, not the way it worked for these guys. It's interesting because if you can imagine being in their shoes, you got to wonder how difficult this was for them to be in Babylon at this point. Babylon was, spiritually speaking, a very ugly place to live. Very pagan environment. These guys would have been faced, the Jewish people would have been faced with moral dilemmas on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis. What are we going to do? Okay, because Babylonians, I don't know if you know this, I don't think they offer kosher food there. They don't observe Sabbath, right? They don't keep it holy. They don't observe the Jewish festivals. They don't have a Jewish temple to worship in. So this was a very uncomfortable situation for the Jewish people to find themselves in. But I want you to notice in verse 7 how God actually has the good of the Babylonians in view. He says, seek the peace of the city that I have caused you to be carried away captive to. I put you there. Why? So that you would seek the peace of that city and pray to me. For it, for them, he says, because in its peace, you will have peace. So why did God bring them there? For the good of the Babylonians. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God has us right where we are in the secular world, not for how good it's going to make us feel, but for how much of a benefit we're supposed to be to the unsaved people around us. I think it's really hard for God's people to wrap their minds around this because sometimes we think that our faith entitles us to a morally comfortable life. I thought that being a Christian was going to make my life a little bit easier, and then God puts me in a situation where I have to freak. What am I supposed to do here, Lord? It's not kosher. What did you expect? Of course it's not kosher. They're not Christians, guys. We can't expect anybody out there to act like a Christian. But God sent you there, didn't he? Why did God send you there? Not for your comfort, for their salvation. And if God can never find anybody who's willing to station themselves in uncomfortable places, then how would we ever expect anybody in the secular world to ever hear about Christ, ever be saved from God's wrath, ever be found in heaven? In fact, if we rewind the clock to before you were saved, where would you be headed had those that were in your life and shared Christ with you been too afraid because you were so secular to stick around and face the discomfort of being patient with you, working next to you day in and day out, ministering to you. Here God is telling these Jewish people to integrate themselves, integrate themselves into that detestable, secular environment. Why? For the good of the lost. That's how much God loves the unsaved. Let's never forget that God loves the unsaved deeply. He loves them so much that he'll go so far as to ask his own children, who he also loves, to give up some of their luxuries, maybe put their reputation on the line, maybe even call into question their moral integrity, in order to help those who are still dead in their sin. I believe with all my heart that God is less interested in providing comfort and ease to those who are saved than he is in providing salvation to those who aren't. A lot of people in the church resist the idea that God would have them live and work in a secular environment because they can't imagine why God would want them to. But they've forgotten that he puts us in situations like that, not just to test our faith in God, but to test our love for the lost. In verse 11, we get to the good part there where God speaks a word of encouragement to his people, but I want you to understand as I read this that this does not apply to everybody. God is saying to the Babylonian exiles, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He is not saying that to the rebels in Jerusalem. They do not have a future and a hope. They are not thoughts of peace. They don't have anything good to look forward to. Unless, of course, you count the sword and pestilence and death good, because that's all they got coming. See, that's what follows in the verses that immediately come after this one. He says, tell the exiles that I'm still with them. They're at a low point. I mean, this message is coming to those who are at a great low point in their relationship with God. This is a point where they were convinced that God was through with them. They had been taken captive to a foreign land, a pagan nation, a very ruthless king. They had no real evidence to suggest otherwise. How could God be for us? How could God not have given up with us? He's through. We're a disgrace. His promises to us have no doubt been revoked. We have no future. We have no hope. We're doomed to misery. We are beyond recovery. And then God's word comes through like thunder. I know my thoughts towards you. You don't. You have no idea what I have planned for you. You're at a low point. It will go no lower. If you hang in there and you, with faith, continue on, you will see that there is light at the end of the tunnel. I have a future for you. I have thoughts of peace, not evil. I will give you hope. You'll call upon me and you'll pray to me and I will listen to you and you'll seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will rescue you from the pit you dug for yourself and fell into. I will get you out. That's what God does for us. We dig holes, we fall into the holes we dig, and then God rescues us. Does your life ever feel like that's kind of like the pattern, right? You fall in, you go, what did I, well, I don't know what I was thinking. And God goes, I'm here for you. There's going to come a point when you will be at the greatest depths you've ever known. And if by chance you're in the will of God, he still has mercy. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how low you've gone, God says, you're still mine. You're still mine. Why does God tell them what he tells them in these few short verses? He tells them what he says here because to them it didn't appear to be true. There's a future and a hope? You got to be kidding me. There comes a point for those who do live by faith where the weakness of their faith becomes more clear than ever, to the point that it almost seems like there is none at all. You feel like you're gone, you're lost. God's given up, he's turned his back. If there was ever any hope at all in the past, it's gone now. Sometimes our circumstances don't naturally lead you to believe that God is still with you or that there is an end to your misery. You think that this is never going to get any better. But God comes through to those who are in situations like that where anxiety and despair are likely to suffocate you to death. And it's interesting what God does when we're in a situation like that. He puts you on mission. He puts you on mission. Right? They're at a low point in their life. They're likely to be sucked away into a life of self-pity, inertia, where they're just doing nothing. They're just going to dissolve into a puddle of self-pity and all the rest. And God comes through and goes, no, I'm still with you. Now build houses. Have families. Plant gardens. He gives them tasks to do. And God puts his people on mission, not primarily because he needs our help. You know that, right? Like, we're not on mission. We're not Christians on mission because God needs us to get his stuff done. He does it because he doesn't need our help. It's because we need his. And being on mission, ultimately, is God's way of keeping you from sinking into that hole any further than you already are. When you're at your lowest, that's when you should be listening ever closer to God for what he wants you to do. What you need is something to do. You need to get your eyes off yourself and get back on mission. Woe is me, like I'm not in a good spot with God, and I feel like I've compromised, and everything's really bad for me, and I feel like I'm in sin. What am I going to do? Just stop it. Go tell somebody about Christ. Go! But what's so bad for me right now? And what does God think of me right now? And have I messed up? Go! That's what the mission is for you to get your eyes off of yourself. There's no better way to kind of clear the air. If you're in a funk, if you're feeling depressed, to just get through the fog than to get your eyes off of yourself and onto other people. No better way to do that than to start serving. Okay? So God goes, seek the peace of the city. Invest in the good of the Babylonians. And that is where God has decided to bring healing to those who have fallen into that pit of despair. God says, when you search for me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's interesting that he says all your heart there. Because it isn't until the whole heart is involved in the seeking that God can ever be found. It's not likely that you're ever going to really find God when all you seek him with is kind of a half-asleep prayer. One of those short little deals that we throw out there because, you know, praying is what we're supposed to do. It's unlikely that you're ever going to find God when you seek him by relying on somebody else in the church to tell you what to do with your life. God says right here that you'll seek him and find him when you seek him 100%. I don't know what it takes to bring us to a position where we're ready to seek him to that degree. For these guys, it took quite a bit. God had to put them through the ringer. God said, 70 years from now, you'll be ready to seek me with your whole heart. what happens in the meantime. But when you're ready, I'm here. When you're ready to get serious about your Christianity, when you're ready to be committed fully in your heart to what I've called you, when you're ready to throw everything else, when you're ready to stop sharing space in your heart with idols and seek me with a fully concentrated desire, 100% pure desire to know my will, then I'll help you know what my will is. But as long as my will has to compete with 100 other idolatrous wills in your heart, you're not going to find me. God says in, right, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean like a hierarchy where like God's up here and then my other gods are down here, or my other priorities, you know, like I got God at the top and everything else. What he means is you should have no other gods in my presence. I'm it. And he says, until I'm it, until I'm all that you want, you can't have me. You won't find me. You'll be in the dark. You'll be grasping at straws. You'll be wondering what my will is. You'll be relegated to always asking somebody else to help you figure it out. You'll always be needing a prayer chain. You'll always be having to look and desperately seek out and try different things and fall on your face. And he goes, that's just how it's going to work for Christians who don't seek me with their whole heart. And I got to wonder in America, how many people are doing that? They're just stumbling through the dark in life, going, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God wants me to do. And then they marry the wrong person. They don't have babies when they should. They have babies when they shouldn't. They get the wrong job. They leave the right job. They go here. They go there. They buy houses when they shouldn't. They don't buy houses when they should. They plant gardens when they shouldn't. They don't plant gardens. They're not doing what they were supposed to do in the secular world that God stationed them in. Why? Because they're clueless. They have no idea what it means to seek God whole heart. They know what it means to seek God through religion. Oh, Father God and Mother Mary both, and the Mother of Grace and the Holy Ha, blah, blah. Did that help, Lord? Did you hear me? No. Okay, well, I'll go to church 8 days a week then. That doesn't work either. You just get frustrated with it. Well, I'm going to read my Bible. Okay, why do you read your Bible? Because you're looking for answers or trying to fulfill an obligation? Oh, stop. Stop reading the Bible. Okay, well, I'm going to start tithing because I know that it's tied up in my money. And so if I start giving money to God, oh boy, I can really arm twist him then. He loves money. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. In fact, unless you're giving it with a hilarious heart, that's what the Bible says, a hilarious heart, a heart that doesn't care. Here's my money, Lord. He's not recognizing the money you give. Okay. So you got to ask yourself, what kind of a heart do you seek the Lord with? A whole heart or a partial heart? In verse 15, he says, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, which he hasn't. They're false. They're telling people things that aren't true. Things like, it'll go back to normal pretty quick. But they count them as prophets. And God goes, because you've done that, therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, back there in Jerusalem, right? Concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone with you into captivity. He's talking about the people in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence. I'm going to make them like rotten figs. We've heard that one before. Cannot be eaten, they're so bad. And I'm going to pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I'll deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they haven't heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. So here's these people in Babylon. They're in the will of God, and it's a terribly uncomfortable place for them to be, right? They're not exactly happy about what the will of God turned out to be, okay? There they are in Babylon. And certainly that's what happens in the Christian's life. You may come to faith in the Lord and you take a step in that direction only to realize that, oh boy, being a Christian is rather uncomfortable. I must have been surrounded by false prophets all my life who told me that every trouble would disappear as soon as I gave my faith and life and heart to Christ, because oftentimes the devil is there to meet you at the door. In addition to that, those first few steps into the direction of Christ, God utilizes as a sort of stripping away to remove from your life those things that are most likely to get you in the first few steps to turn back. So God is taking things away from you before you're even three steps into the walk with Jesus. And when that's happening, the temptation for a young Christian, somebody new to the faith, is always to sort of pin their hopes on returning, perhaps sometime soon, to the way that life used to be. Great. Those in the Exodus did that as soon as they went out into the wilderness. They're like, if we could go back to Egypt, it used to be a lot better than this. No, it wasn't. You were slaves back then. It was terrible. Don't forget how awful it was. All they can remember is, there was leeks and onions with our food. You know, like, the food was like, no, we got some manna and what's... Okay, so don't think that Christianity is going to be a cakewalk or you're liable to return to where you were. That is the temptation, is to go back to the way that life used to be. That was the case here for this first wave of exiles. There they are in Babylon, in the will of God, only to discover that being in the will of God kind of sucked. And the temptation there is to go back, because Jerusalem is still standing, right? The temple, the good old temple, still intact, right? Their old life was still back there to be enjoyed, and probably for a lot of them, family members were back there too. Not to mention the fact that they were surrounded by false prophets that were only encouraging them to go back to their old life and live it. So God here gives them the truth of what would happen to those who won't listen to him. He says, you want to go back to that old life? Let me tell you what's going to happen to those who didn't leave that old life. And that's when he goes on about the sword and pestilence and famine, and they're going to become a swear word among everybody. They're going to be chased into all these different nations, and God's going to pursue them until they're dead. So let me say something here. Sometimes it can seem like being in the will of God is wrecking your life until you see what it costs the people around you who don't follow God. I hope you're paying attention to that. Where are your old friends right now? Do you ever kind of wonder where you'd be right now if you hadn't followed Christ? Like, listen, I know that, you know, as a Christian, you have bad days. I know that there are some times where it's like, I can't, like, I'm going to go berserk. I don't like this. I don't like church. I don't like Christianity. I don't like Christians. I don't like nothing. I want to go back to the way it was. Do you really? Have you stopped to think of what it would be like had you not gone in this direction at all? Where are your friends? Are you envious of them? You're not a Christian. If you're envious and you want to go back, and it's just a matter of time before you do, the Apostle John himself would verify, it's because you were never of us. There is no faith there. You can't call that faith. That's why God says of these people, they're going to die. They're going to die. All they have to look forward to is my wrath. I will see to it that the sword catches up with them, that pestilence catches up with them. If you think that being in the will of God is wrecking your life, be careful that you don't start to covet the one you left behind, because that one will surely ruin you. Pay attention to those who don't follow Christ. Then he goes on from there in verse 20, talking about a couple of false prophets that apparently were household names among the people of God. One was Ahab, the son of Koliah. The other one was Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. Neither of these guys were the kings. You know, there was a King Ahab. This is not King Ahab. There was also King Zedekiah at that time. This is not King Zedekiah. These were a couple of false prophets that had gained some notoriety. And they were lying to the people. I'll tell you, you know this already. Lying is bad. That too is a Ten Commandment. You know, like, don't lie. Thou shalt not do that. Okay? Lying is bad. But I'll tell you that deceiving God's people is even worse. It's one thing to just lie like the world does. It's another to deceive God's people. But I'll tell you this, even one step further, that to use God in such a way as to make your lie more believable, that's the worst of all. And that's what these guys were doing. These were false prophets who were borrowing God's name and God's reputation in order to give their deception more credibility. People do that in the church even still. That's why they come to church, to make their deception more credible. And that's the worst kind of lying that there could ever be. In fact, their future, their God says, you know what's going to happen to these guys? He says, they're going to be roasted in the fire. And this is the king of Babylon that's going to do it. That's how they used to execute people in Babylon. You remember in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you're familiar with those guys, the furnace was heated up and they were thrown in there. That was common, okay? What makes the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego unique is that the furnace was heated up 7 times hotter than normal. Normally, it wasn't that hot. Normally, they would slow roast them. That's what they're being roasted, not charred. That's what's going to happen to Ahab and Zedekiah. God goes, they're going to be put on a spit and slow roasted like one of those rotisserie chickens that you see at the store. Just dripping, right? He goes, that's going to be those guys, and everybody's going to see it. You know why? Because they've done disgraceful things in Israel. They've committed adultery with their neighbor's wives in Israel, and they have spoken lying words in my name. I never commanded them to do that. Because they've used religion as a cover for their wicked deeds, they're going to die a terrible death. And then he goes on from there, and he talks about this false prophet named Shemaiah. Shemaiah's not going to die. At least we're not told that he's going to die or how he's going to die. Of course, eventually he will. But we are given an indication here that his life is going to be ruined. And so Jeremiah indicates that in a letter sent back to those in Babylon, saying basically, hey, this prophet, so-called prophet, Shemaiah, who's telling you that you're going to return in 2 years, yet you're not going to return in 2 years. It'll be 70. And just so you know that he's false, pay close attention to his life. You're going to watch it fall apart. Whether it's a slow death or a fruitless life like Shemaiah's, there are certain predictable outcomes that those who seem to be on God's side will inevitably face if, in fact, they're not on God's side. Okay? No life is going to be blessed by God whose life isn't a blessing to God. That's how you can tell if a person is aligned with God's spirit or not. You can tell whether their life and their religion is a lie or whether it's genuine. There's a lot of Shemaiahs out there, people who will operate in the realm of religion and sucker everyone around them into thinking the best about them when really there's nothing good in them. These are people who are filled with lies, even though they have learned to speak in a believable way. God offers us in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, so many repeated warnings of the fact that any faith community consists not of good old trustworthy Christians only, but there's two groups, in fact. There are indeed those who have chosen slavery to God over freedom to sin, but there are also those who still live as slaves to sin because they want to be free from obedience. There's captives and there's rebels. There are those who have chosen slavery to God and those who rebel against it, those who adhere to the word of God and those who use God to conceal their lies. Some people are in the will of God, others simply are not. And it's interesting because in a similar manner as these Judeans, we could be in the same congregation and yet hundreds of miles apart in our thinking, all depending upon how we receive what it is that God is saying to us. The question is this evening, which group are you in? Which group are you in? I'll leave you with that. We'll go to small groups, but let me pray for us before we do. Lord, it's us. You know who we are. You know everything about us. You know what our future holds. You know what our past entails. You know where we currently are, both geographically and spiritually. You know which group we consist of. You know whether we embrace the truth or spurn the truth. You know whether we're hungry to have our ears itched with deception or whether we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As always, Lord, we pray that your word would be as a searchlight upon our heart and our soul, that you might uncover for us the truth about ourselves. And if we already know what it is and it's not good, that you may haunt us with that reality, drive us to our knees, bring us to repentance that we might be saved. And then there are those of us who are in your will, and it's hard. We are seeking after you, and we're living in a very difficult time, a very secular culture. And you want us to know, Lord, this evening, that you have a bright future for us as well. Though, like it was for them, we might not see it before we're dead. There are so many times in Scripture when the promises that God gives to a person or to a group aren't fulfilled in their lifetime. You told Adam that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. That didn't happen until long after Adam was dead. You told Abraham that you would make him a father of many nations. That didn't happen till long after he was dead. In fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, there are Samson and Barak and Jephthah and Rahab and Abraham and all these individuals throughout Scripture who, in verse 39 of that chapter, it says, they died long before they saw the promises of God, but they lived in faith knowing that he would fulfill them whether they were alive or not. We trust that too, Lord. So if our Christianity is difficult, that's okay. If you've stationed us in a place that challenges us, that's okay. You've called us to love the Babylonians. You've called us to serve and to seek their peace. Those that are lost and dead in their sins. Those who trouble us the most. Those who we don't like at all. And yet, like Christ, we enter into the fray because you love them and you've called us to love them. You've called us to seek their good. You've called us to be a blessing to them. And this is the mission field. This is where we've been stationed. And it might feel a lot like Babylon, but if this is where you've called us, may we hold fast to the calling of God where we're at right here. We love you, Lord. Please be with us in our time of discussion and bless the time that we've got. In Jesus' name, amen.